Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." The Jewish authorities and Pilate thought that they had put an end to the bogus Messiah. They thought that they had put a stop to any threat to their place and their political positions when they crucified Jesus. But almost before they have time to congratulate themselves, a new crisis arises. The one that they have crucified is alive again. The message among his followers, he is risen. He had said he was going to establish his kingdom, and even the gates of death would not prevail against it. And it has now become the reality. It's important for us to be clear about what the New Testament means by the term resurrection. It's not a reference to the resurrection of the cause of Jesus. It is true that because of the crucifixion, the disciples were dejected and disappointed, and then later became focused on advancing the cause that had been begun by Jesus. But this is not what the New Testament means when it refers to a resurrection. It's not a reference to the continuation of the life of disembodied spirits in some heavenly realm, like the Sadducees seem to have had reference to in Mark chapter 12. They gave that situation with the man who'd had all these different wives. The concept of resurrection in the New Testament refers to the restoration of life in this world. A bringing back of the dead person from the realm of Hades to resume the place that he had among his friends and his relatives just as he was before he had died. He's the same person. He has the same personality. He has the same purposes. It's as if he has been asleep. Indeed, Christians who have died are described as being asleep in Jesus. That imagery gives me great insight, I think, into what this idea of resurrection is like when it's described as asleep. I went to sleep last night. I was unconscious. I woke up this morning. I am the same person that went to sleep last night. I have the same personality this morning that I had last night. I have the same life. I have the same relatives. I have the same friends that I had last night. When you look into the scripture, the concept of resurrection is described as an awakening from asleep. And so, that's what happened to Jesus. It's as if he has been asleep, although he has been dead. Now, whatever you make of this idea of a resurrection, whether you regard it as something that is completely impossible and out of the realm of possibility, a great hoax perpetuated by his disciples, or whether you regard it as a reality, it's clear that the New Testament text is communicating that a man died and came back to life, and they saw him and understood that it was the same one. You know, this passage that we've just read here in Matthew chapter 28 is descriptive of some of the evidences about this resurrection. One of the things that stands out, of course, is the fact that the tomb was empty. These women on the way to the tomb were planning on putting spices with the body. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. And on their way, they're debating about how they're going to get this stone rolled away from the door. I suppose that they recognized that the stones were rather significant in size and that maybe they didn't have the power to do this, or it had been sealed or something, and they were going to have some difficulty actually getting into the tomb and being able to be with the body. But when they arrived, according to this text, they found the tomb already opened up and empty. We read in other gospel accounts, in John, for example, that Peter and John were ultimately reported to about this tomb being empty. And what they did is they ran to the tomb. The text indicates that one of the disciples got there ahead of the other one, and he kind of stooped and looked in and saw the linen cloths lying. Peter, as is typically portrayed in Scripture, is somewhat more impetuous, bursts into the situation, into the tomb, and recognizes that Jesus is gone. And they see the clothes in which he was wrapped and the cloth that was around his face folded up and lying there. And then we have the testimony of these guards that were placed there at the tomb that we've just read about. The text says the guards shook with fear because of this angel that has descended, and they have become like dead men. Later on, they report to those that they're supposed to be reporting to that this is what the circumstance is. And they're told and given money to perpetuate a story that the disciples came and stole the body away. Of course, that does not explain why they shook with fear and why they became like dead men if the disciples simply stole his body away. And then we've got the testimony of this angel that we've just read about, whose appearance is described as being like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Now, recognize that these women are the ones that have seen him. Now, somebody said, well, how did Matthew get this information? Well, I don't know for sure, but my suspicion is that he had the privilege of actually talking to these women. And this evidently is their description of what they saw when they arrived there. So the angel has said that he is risen. He's not here. He's going into Galilee before you, and you're going to be able to see him there. Well, the majority of the appearances, of course, of Jesus occur not so much in Galilee, but in Jerusalem. And we've seen some of these already. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul describes a variety of appearances of Jesus. He says that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, and some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, this is an interesting account to me as well, because when you look back in the gospel accounts, you can't find necessarily all of these lists of instances where Jesus appeared to these people. So it appears to me that this would be a personal account of these individuals as they have communicated their experience actually to Paul. And so he lists these out as evidences of the appearance. And notice that these appearances are not all the same. He appears on one occasion, he describes to the 12, and probably that's a reference to John chapter 20, I'm not absolutely sure of that. And then he describes an appearance on one occasion with 500 brethren at once. And so it's not a situation where one person is, shall we say, out of their mind or shocked or something of that nature, and they think that they have seen Jesus. It is an instant here of 500 brethren at one time who see Jesus alive as described by Paul. Then he appears to all the apostles, he says. And then finally he says he appeared to me. And this is an unusual experience because so much like the prophets of old, Paul has this encounter with God himself, with Jesus in his resurrected state, and he is convinced indeed that he is risen from the dead, and that's what he's reporting on now. But that's not all the evidence. And I would say that probably in a court of our day and age, had this many witnesses, that the jury would be able to make a reasonable decision on the basis of what these witnesses had testified. Were they able to be experienced and be in contact with them and hear what they had to say? But that's not all the evidence by a long shot. You see, the scripture had predicted that he was going to be raised from the dead. You can read about it in Psalm 16 and verse 10, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. As Peter preaches on that Acts chapter 2 occasion, he quotes this psalm and indicates that God would not allow His Holy One to be abandoned to Sheol or the realm of the dead. And Peter interprets that relative to Jesus' resurrection. It's interesting as I think about the confession that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16. When he acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And it's upon this confession that I will build my church, later identified in the text as his kingdom. He's going to establish a kingdom based upon people acknowledging that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, making him the Lord in their life. And then he said, I'm going to establish this kingdom, this church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I want you to think about this word Hades for a moment, because it's a little bit unusual for us, and not so much maybe in the New Testament time. When we think of death, when they thought of death, they thought of Hades as being the realm of the dead. Pretty simple, isn't it? A lot of times you read in English translations the word hell. Well, the word Hades represents the realm of the dead. We think of hell as a place of eternal punishment. The realm of Hades is the realm of the dead. In other words, all those people that have died are in this realm, this Hadean realm, the realm of the unseen. And what Jesus is saying in this text is the gates of death will not prohibit me from establishing my kingdom. Now, when you first read that, you might not think about the fact that he's going to be resurrected. But after he is resurrected, you go back to that text and you say, aha, that's what he's talking about. Death will not interfere with my accomplishment of my work. Now notice that he comes as a king. He is acknowledged as a king. He is crucified as a king. And the people are expecting something different than who he turns out to be. But see, all the while he is predicting this, and God has predicted it in advance, and now it has become the reality, and he predicted it to the 12. You remember as they were anticipating going up to Jerusalem, he said, this is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. I'm going to be opposed by the chief priests and the elders of the people, and I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I will rise again. Now, I would love to have been amongst those disciples who heard that. And I suppose that my reaction would have probably been just like theirs. It seems as if when they heard it, it went right over the top of their head. And so he predicts the same thing over and over again for them. And each time it's like they just didn't quite catch that. I don't know whether they just didn't have their glove up or they just didn't comprehend the nature of what he was trying to tell them. But the words are pretty explicit, aren't they? He's talking about being raised from the dead. He's talking about crucifixion. Surely they understood about crucifixion. But if your perception is that he's this mighty king and this military conqueror, maybe you don't listen to what he has to say. You know, we tend to be like that, don't we? We tend to listen for what we're anticipating. And we hear what we think we heard. And it may not be what has been communicated to us at all. And so in their disappointment, he's crucified, and they go to their homes and various places. Then the report is that he's resurrected, and they see the empty tomb, and they see him, and they're impressed, absolutely awed by the whole experience. But there is another group here that has a testimony to give, I think. The text in Matthew chapter 27 indicates that after his crucifixion and his resurrection, there were saints that were resurrected. How would you love to talk with some of those folks? Wouldn't it be magnificent to talk to somebody that had actually been resurrected? You might be disappointed. It might be like talking to someone that had just woken up in the morning. You would probably want to know, well, what happened to you while you were dead? And it might be completely outside of their awareness of what happened. Sometimes things don't matter. But I'm here to tell you that these people recognized that they had been resurrected. That they had been wakened out of this sleep. And I think they had a story to tell. So whether you draw the conclusion that Jesus' resurrection was real, or whether it is too much for you to believe, you must understand that people risked and even gave their lives believing it. And if that appears to you as nonsense, and so you do not believe, understand that the apostles were just like you at first. Because the text in Luke chapter 24 and verse 11 says that they didn't believe it. It was too incredible for them. They thought this was nonsense. But they came to believe when they witnessed the resurrection. Now, something else I'd like to point out to you in this lesson, and that is that after the resurrection, Jesus continued the work that he had begun before he was crucified. Much like a person that is asleep today stops their work while they're sleeping, and then when they get up, they start back. Engaged in the same purposes and the same objectives. And so, in Luke the 24th chapter and verses 27 and following, we're not surprised to read how that Jesus continued to explain the scriptures to the apostles. I mean, after all, that's what he'd been doing, wasn't it? He was trying to explain the scriptures to them, and now he's resurrected. He's still trying to explain the scriptures to them. In Acts the 1st chapter, Luke makes it abundantly clear that he is continuing his activity. I like the way he phrases it in chapter 1 in the first several verses of this text, recognizing that Luke has written the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus before and has written some kind of organized rehearsal of the things that have happened among them. And then he says in Acts chapter 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now notice the language. All that Jesus began to do and teach. I've already told you about all that he began to do and teach. What am I going to tell you now? All that he continued to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things, listen to this, concerning the kingdom of God. What's his topic? It's the kingdom of God. And so the text says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? We've been expecting some magnificent things out of you as king. We haven't been entirely clear on what to expect, but we're just wondering, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So he continues his work. He commissions the disciples, predicting the coming of the Holy Spirit, tells them, you're going to be my witnesses. And as you read through the book of Acts, it becomes evident that this is the historical account that Luke is giving of the continuation of Jesus' work. When you read into the epistles, you recognize that here are some of the details of the ongoing work of Jesus. And our presence here today is a testimony to his work in us. But we might think, well, Christians have inherited the work that Christ began. We're carrying on the work for him. No. That's not what we're talking about here. We participate in the work with him. What do you mean? I thought we were acting as agents of Jesus Christ in his work. Well, there is some sense in which that's true. But the point that I'm trying to make is somehow or the other we want to divorce his presence from his work. And what I'm trying to stress is that he is continuing to work. In the text in Matthew chapter 28 in verse 20, when Jesus gives the great commission to the disciples, he concludes and says, I am with you always. Did you get it? I am with you always. But you say, well, he ascended back up into heaven. Luke describes it right there in Acts chapter 1. Yes, he did. But that did not discontinue his work nor his presence with us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul put it like this, that Apollos, Cephas, Paul, plant and water, but it is God who causes the growth. Did you get it? It is God who causes. Well, I thought we were preaching the gospel. Okay? You're sowing the seed, you're watering the seed. Now who causes it to come up? First Corinthians chapter 3 verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. I like that language. We are God's fellow workers. It didn't say we were working for God.
Didn't say we were doing the work that God commissioned us to do as if God is divorced from the situation. No, we are God's fellow workers. We sometimes get this idea in our head that God is in some faraway place and kind of wound up the world and gone off and left it in our hands. And we're the ones that are doing His work for Him. That's not what I'm reading in these texts. What I'm reading is that He is working alongside of us. I think back about my father and his teaching. And one fellow came to him and said, my boys don't work like your boys. What's the difference? Well, when I go to the field, I go to the field and I say, come on, boys, let's go. When you go to the field, you say, boys, go to the field. There's a big difference. We are God's fellow workers. We're in the field together. It's not that we are just sent, but He is there with us. And so Paul refers in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 of God making an appeal through us. Not our appeal, but God making an appeal through us. Now, in light of that, we ask, well, what did they preach? What did they teach? Well, look with me in the book of Acts in chapter 2. In light of this whole series of lessons that we have done about the Messiah and about the expectations that people had, and I want you to see how that in this text it is fleshed out something about the nature of the kingdom and something about who the king really is. And what they preached, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 32, they preached about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Peter says, you crucified Him, but God raised Him from the dead. He indicates that this is what the Scriptures had predicted were going to take place. And then in verses 33 through 36, after He has presented the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus by the power of God and by the activity of God, He says, He has made Him, that is, God has made Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. So here we've got it again. This is what God has done, and this is what you did. God has raised Him from the dead, and God has raised Him up. And He has seated Him at His own right hand. Now think about that in regard to this idea of kingdom that He's preaching. The king is seated at God's own right hand. And then the people say, what shall we do? What shall we do? I'm thinking that they believe that they have indeed crucified the king. That God has raised Him from the dead. And that He is both Lord and Christ, and that He is seated at God's own right hand. Coronated, if you please, as the king. And so they say, what are we going to do now? And Peter's response is, repent. Every one of you. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Now I'd like to make some observations with you about what they were told. They were not told, there's nothing you can do. But wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. They were not told that. Now I know that people today are told that kind of thing. They ask, what do I need to do? And they say, well, there's nothing that you can do. What you just need to do is you need to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and saves you. And so they wait and wait and wait. That's not what Peter told them. Observe something else with me. They were not told to pray the sinner's prayer. Now you might say, well, don't people need to ask God for forgiveness? I'd say they do. But that's not what they were told to do. And people all over the world are saying, what shall I do? What do I need to do? And people say, well, you need to pray the sinner's prayer. That's not what Peter told them to do. They were not told to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. Now there are people all over the world that say what you need to do is you need to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with praying for forgiveness of sins. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. My observation, however, is that's not what Peter told them to do. Why? Evidently, that's not what the king authorized him to tell him. The king said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now let's think about the name of Jesus Christ for a moment. What's that about? Oh, I don't want you to get all hung up on repentance and baptism yet. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what has Peter just preached? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you say? Yes. And he has preached Jesus raised, seated at the right hand of God. The people say, what are we going to do? Would it be appropriate for him to give them some other kind of information that was inconsistent, incongruent, contrary to, out of harmony with what the king said? And so he tells them, the only one that can forgive you of your sins is the king. And so you need to do this in his name, by his authority, by his instruction. And the text indicates that about 3,000 of them received his word and were baptized that day. Now the Messiah may not be what you expect. If you're looking for some kind of powerful political leader, he's not that kind of king. If you're looking for someone that is a scholar or a world-renowned business leader, a rich man, understand that Jesus is not that kind of king. If you're looking for a military leader that dominates over his citizens and over the world empires that might be his enemies, recognize that he is not that kind of king. What kind of king is he? He came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. And he served you by giving his life for the forgiveness of your sins. This is who the Messiah is. And if that crushes your rebellious heart, then submit to him. Repent and be baptized in the name of the King for forgiveness. Would you do that? Opportunity is yours. We sing this song.
to encourage you to come forward right now.